Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 7th, we're studying Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57. In today's text, Pharaoh gives Joseph charge over the plan that Joseph had proposed for navigating the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Charles St. Ange. Pastor St. Ange serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Pembroke, Ontario, Canada. Pastor St. Ange, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's a delight to be with you again this morning.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the story here in the middle of Genesis 41.
It's pretty amazing how almost the entire end of the book of Genesis is this account of this one man, Joseph, who's neither the youngest nor the oldest nor the perfect middle son of Jacob. He's just a son, and yet God identifies him as one through whom great things are going to be done. And so he, of course, his brothers are not at all thrilled with some of the prophecies that he's making, the dreams that he has. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. He ends up having a very difficult time there because he's trying to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to the ethics that he's been taught. But he, even in prison, which is what he ends up in because he has been trying to be faithful, he believes that God has a plan and that God is going to work all things for good. And so as we get to our text for this morning, we get to Joseph having the chance to interpret a vision for the Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, one of the greatest empires of the time. And because of his faithfulness in interpreting that, Pharaoh decides that this is somebody he wants to have in his court, somebody that he wants to have working with him for the good of Egypt.
Yeah, and so that's right where we are in the story. Joseph has just finished his proposal after interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. There's going to be these 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Joseph's suggestion has been that Pharaoh should pick a discerning and a wise man to oversee a process of storing up food during the years of plenty that can then be used during the years of famine. And we start with Pharaoh's response in Genesis 41, verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. All right, we'll pause there at verse 45. So, Pastor, the first verse really, I think, we're so used to reading the story of Joseph that this doesn't surprise us, but it probably should, because Joseph, just a few hours before, was sitting in a prison waiting for just the end. Who knows what he's waiting for? He certainly has faith in God, but he's in a prison. Now here he's been put before the court of Pharaoh to interpret some dreams. The suddenness and the fact that Pharaoh listens to this guy who was just in prison really probably should shock us a little bit.
I think it absolutely should, given that the first people of God that would be hearing this account later, as it, when it's written down, are the people who know that what's happened to Moses is the complete opposite.
That's right. Yeah.
That Moses goes to Pharaoh with a proposal. And the original proposal was not, you know, let my people go, but simply to let them go for a few days to worship their Lord. And the answer was not this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all servants, but quite the opposite. And so I think it's good to stop for a minute and think how that would have rung in people's ears who realized not all pharaohs were the same, that there was a time when there was a pharaoh who simply recognized wisdom and recognized how to make use of that wisdom rather than simply turning it away. So yeah, it's quite a shock in that context. Never mind the fact that here's this Joseph whose family has betrayed him. He's ended up sold into slavery and then tries to work his way up and then ends up, because he will not succumb to his master's wife's approaches, ends up in prison, tries to help out in prison, and now suddenly finds himself with a signet ring on his hand, clothed in fine linens, gold chain about his neck, and riding in the second chariot beside Pharaoh.
Yeah, no, and I love the what you pointed out about the Israelite readers and hearers of this text, how they would have remembered differences in pharaohs. Of course, that becomes an important note later on in Exodus, that there is a pharaoh who forgets what's happening in these moments right here. But for right now, this pharaoh recognizes the wisdom before him, despite the fact that it's coming from a very unlikely source, probably in his own mind. I think just that reality, that we've talked about how the Lord was with Joseph. That's the driving thing in this section that we heard, especially in chapter 39. And even though it's been a while since we've maybe heard it specifically from Moses' narration, that's the driver. And that's the reality, I think, behind this thing that happens with Pharaoh. That why does Pharaoh listen to Joseph, a slave in his prison? Well, because the Lord is with Joseph, and the Lord in his providence is directing these events.
Right. So on the one hand, you have the Lord providing Joseph with the interpretation. Joseph understands that this wisdom that he has to be able to understand these things isn't in and of himself. It comes from the Lord. And then on the other hand, the Lord is with Pharaoh, in a sense, that Pharaoh hears this word and accepts it. And so Luther, when he is teaching on this particular passage, reflects on the idea that when the Lord's wisdom is being executed, there's two sides. One side is the word side, is the word being delivered appropriately and correctly. And on the other hand, is there an ear that's willing to listen? And in this case, Egypt will be blessed because the Lord has worked it so that there is a speaker who speaks well, who is Joseph, and a hearer who listens and applies what he hears, which is Pharaoh and his servants. And when that happens, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a congregation, a country, at any level, that there is the word of God, the word of wisdom being spoken well, and the Lord working hearers who are able to listen to that word, then things go well.
Yeah, no, things are about to go very well for Egypt because the Pharaoh listens to the wisdom that Joseph speaks from God's word. You know, I think, well, let's talk a little bit about Pharaoh in that regard. You know, Pharaoh says to his servants in verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" The editors of the ESV capitalize Spirit and God there as we normally would. I don't know that we need to understand that, though, as if Pharaoh somehow converted to the true religion. I mean, he's probably got room in his Egyptian religion for another god of this, you know, this particular slave that has now spoken this wisdom. And yet, so I don't know that we need to say Pharaoh's somehow been converted. But at the same time, I think you're right to note this is the Lord, well, to put it in our terms today, perhaps, this is an example of the Lord answering the prayers of his church that the authorities of this world would govern in just and wise ways. Even if they don't believe in him, he is still working through the authority that he puts within the world in areas like government, even if they don't actually believe in him, which maybe Pharaoh's an example of that here.
I think he is. I think whenever a government does act wisely and does act justly, that is the Lord's hand in it. And the Lord's hand in the world is more than simply bringing people to faith in Jesus. It's also creating a world in which the gospel of Jesus can be preached. And that's a world where Christians are able to live in peacefulness and quietness, and they're able to freely share the hope on which they have built their lives. So on the one hand, yes, I completely agree with you that just because it has the capital S Holy Spirit of God in this verse, and just because Pharaoh is acting wisely, it doesn't mean he is necessarily a believer. But it does mean that without the power of God, from which all good proceeds, there is no government that can act wisely or justly. And so as Christians, that's why we give thanks for a government, even if it's not particularly Christian, when it does act with wisdom and act in justice.
And I think, too, of the prayers of the church that are regularly spoken. This is a petition that I think in many Lutheran churches and hopefully many Christian churches is a weekly prayer request that our government would, you know, rule with justice, with peace, with wisdom, that God would grant those things. You know, if we don't pray for those things that God would grant them, that's like this is what we're looking for in something like this. And so I think a text like this where we see God grant that request, even if it's not maybe being offered by the church at the time, like that should compel us to do as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and pray for those in authority so that godly wisdom might be evident in the way that the rule is administered.
Absolutely, absolutely. That they might have the ears to hear wisdom when it comes to them and the ability to accept it, even if it comes from a source they might not particularly like.
Yeah.
We have a parliamentary system of government in Canada where we have His Majesty's government, and then we have His Majesty's loyal opposition. And the second largest party in Parliament is given the official task of opposing the government. And the idea is that they would do that constructively, that between in the debate and between the two views, wisdom might be found. And when we have prime ministers and governments, and this has happened often, that is open, has an open ear to wisdom. First of all, that is a gift of God for which we give thanks. And secondly, they may well say the opposition makes a good point and we're going to modify our bills or we're going to modify our approach because we hear wisdom there. And again, that's entirely apart from, we've never had a Christian government. We don't expect to have a Christian government per se. What we want is a government that operates in the wisdom of God. And that is something only God could do, which is precisely why we pray for it week in and week out, that God would give our leaders ears of wisdom.
Yes, and God be praised here that the ears of wisdom are given to Pharaoh as he listens to Joseph. And I just want to echo what you said about, so these prayers that we offer for the government is true even when we don't particularly like those who are governing us. We still pray for them. I don't know if Joseph liked Pharaoh. This is the first time he's met him. But
that's a good point.
You know, but to pray for those that we didn't perhaps vote for. You're thinking about the government that we have here and the ability of the people to vote for the leaders, right? Even when they're the ones that we didn't vote for, to pray that God would grant such wisdom as we see here is certainly part of the life of the Christian. It strikes me too, as Pharaoh continues his speech, most of the section we've read so far is Pharaoh talking. In verse 39, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." Again, although Pharaoh is likely speaking here from a pagan perspective, the way that he speaks about wisdom, I think, is very well said, that you know, when we think about wisdom as Christians, a true wisdom is that which is given to us and shown to us from God, not something that we invent on our own. And again, so for Pharaoh to recognize that as a mercy of God, and I think there's something for us as we consider what wisdom looks like, it's that which is revealed from God.
And that's one of the most significant differences between Christians and non-Christians that I often speak about in my congregation, which is that non-Christians may display wisdom, and Christians may display wisdom, but Christians understand that all wisdom has its source in God and give thanks for the wisdom that they see in both themselves and in outside the church, whereas the non-Christian thinks wisdom is something that they've gotten for themselves. And it just, you know, it's appeared because they're so smart or because they went to the right school And they fail to understand that they would not have that wisdom at all if it was not given to them from God. And that, of course, leads to hubris and a lack of humility. And these are all of the things that only lead us further and further from God. And they're hallmarks of sin, that we try and take credit for the gifts that God gives and say, well, you know, God didn't give that. I did that myself. Whereas the Christian says we understand where it comes from. And again, not to imply that Pharaoh is a Christian, but there was this sense in the more ancient peoples that wisdom was such a precious thing, understanding the world, seeing the signs correctly. It was so precious that it could only have come from some divine source. They did not have this sense of hubris that, well, we're the ones who figured this out for ourselves. That would come later. Mm-hmm. So I agree with you that the Moses in writing this down is probably saying, well, he might have said the wisdom came from Ra or came from one of the Egyptian pantheon. But Moses is like, but what he really means is it comes from the God, the one God who has made all things. Mm.
Yeah, no, and that's I think that's right on. And the words, you know, discerning and wise, that was what Joseph had suggested back in verse 33, that Pharaoh would select a discerning and wise man. And the criteria here that Pharaoh's using is that, well, God is the one who's shown you this. So he, again, not to say that he is a Christian, but he's recognizing something by the mercy of God in placing Joseph as a truly discerning and wise man, because as you noted, Joseph has given God the credit for this all along as he's been talking to Pharaoh, and even going back when he interpreted the dreams in prison for the cupbearer and the baker, there too he had said that God is the one who gives the interpretation, and those things belong to God. So that is the wisdom that Joseph is using here, not his own, but that which comes from God's revelation. Now, as Pharaoh continues, then, you know, we see this sudden rise of Joseph. Again, he's just been brought out of prison. He'd been forgotten there for 2 years. The cupbearer had not kept his promise. And now, in a moment, Joseph is placed over the house of Pharaoh, and all of Egypt other than Pharaoh is under the command of Joseph. So he's gone from the absolute bottom to almost the exact top of everything. And Pharaoh indicates this by several things that happened to Joseph. Just take us into some of those details of this sudden exaltation of Joseph within the land of Egypt.
Well, I hope it's not lost on people who've read the Gospel of Luke that the connections here, that Pharaoh takes his signet ring, that is the sign of his royal authority, and gives it to Joseph. And then he throws fine linens, garments on him, and then puts a gold chain around his neck. When the lost son finally comes to his senses in the parable in Luke chapter 15 and returns to the father, what is it the father does? He runs to him and he throws garments around him and he puts his ring on his finger. The difference, of course, here is Joseph's faithfulness to God seems to be rewarded. And then in the parable, Jesus is like, but God would do this for anyone who is finally returned to the household. So I would have to imagine that people listening to the parable of the what I often call the two lost sons and the merciful father are harking back to what happened with Joseph here, that he went from the dungeon, not of his own doing, but because of his faithfulness, to suddenly being the second in command and the sign being the ring on his finger and the garments on his back. And then the lost son, who by his own machinations ends up in a Gentile country and living with the pigs, and then ends up coming back and also gets the signet ring and gets the fine linen garment. So there's a beautiful picture here about how God redeems us from shame. In the prodigal son, the story of the shame that the son brings on himself because of his own sinful behavior. And in Joseph, the shame that has come on him from no fault of his own, that's just come from him trying to be faithful. And that in both ways, God says, I'm going to take your shame away and I'm going to put you in a place of honor. Because in the case of Joseph, because of his faithfulness, in the case of the lost son, because of his repentance. But what that means is that ultimately it's not because of either, it's because of God that this is who God is and how God acts. So there's Joseph suddenly going from not being able to probably move more than a few feet in any direction to sitting in the second chariot next to Pharaoh and having everyone call out, bow the knee. Mm. And I think we're going to get into this, but it would seem to me that would go to most people's heads.
Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah, before we go to the bowing of the knee, what you were saying about the parable from Luke 15, it was just absolutely beautiful. And what I really appreciate about that is that I think it really opens up the text from Genesis 41 to all people, because there's, like you noted, the reversal of the shame that God gives. There's many of us that can think of moments in our lives where we've been down in the depths of shame. Not in the way that Joseph was. Joseph had that shame brought upon him, not because of things that he had done, but because of ways he had been sinned against. But plenty of us have been in shameful moments because of our own sin. We brought it upon ourselves. And so to connect this to the parable of the prodigal son, or I like that too, the two lost sons, that's a much, and the merciful father, to connect that reminds us that this, you know, like what is given here to Joseph is given by God to all. And in the parable of the prodigal son, then, the wisdom, to use the word we were connecting earlier, that is revealed to us from God, the wisdom there is repentance. That it's not about me, but it's about, as that lost son experienced, it's about the love that the Father has in welcoming me. And that repentance, which in Luke 15 is fully gift. You know, it's what God does when he comes and finds me. There's the repentance. That's the wisdom, such that the reversal of the shame that Joseph receives here is available to all sinners, because that's who Jesus comes for. He came to seek the lost.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. No, just beautiful there. So as you noted, then we get with all of these symbols now bestowed upon Joseph, again, he's second in command in Egypt. Then suddenly, as he's put in Pharaoh's chariot, as he's riding, the command goes out to bow the knee. As you said, it could go to someone's head. In my mind, I'm also hearing a little bit of an echo of more dreams, those dreams that started this whole Joseph story back in Genesis chapter 37. Now, we haven't yet seen the family of Joseph bowing to him. That will come. But just to see people suddenly bowing to Joseph, I think is also an invitation to remember, oh, those dreams that Joseph had, the Lord is now causing those realities to be as well. But you note the potential danger here for Joseph to become prideful in this.
And I think that's what the brothers might well have been going through their mind, because this is the problem with sin, is we connect the use of power with lording it over. We know what we would do with power. I was teaching confirmation class last night, and we were reading through Philippians chapter 2, talking about the second article of the Creed and Jesus being both God and man, and having a quality with God, but choosing not to grasp onto that. And I said, well, what does that mean? What would we do if we had, you know, unlimited power, unlimited knowledge, and all these abilities? And of course, you know, there were a couple of kids like, well, I would go out and I would help people. I said, we all want to believe that. But there was a wonderful episode of, I think it was This American Life years ago, that asked the question, you know, and went a little bit deeper and said, is that really true? Is that really what we would do if we, for example, had the ability to fly? And this one person they were talking to said, well, if I could fly, like, I'd be traveling. Like, I would go to Europe. He says, I'd become flying to Paris man. And that's what we would do. But when we have that power, we use it for our own authority. So I think the brothers, when they're hearing this dream, are thinking what they would do if everyone was bowing down to them. And they're like, I'm not going to have Joseph lording it over me. And that is where Joseph really is a Christ figure, a Christ archetype, in that it doesn't happen to him. He gets all of this power, all of this authority, people bowing down to him. And he takes all of that authority and power and uses it for the benefit, not just of Egypt, but for even people beyond the borders of Egypt, which is so rare in our human experience.
Yeah. No, yeah, you're
exactly
right.
And that's the wisdom of God as well. That cannot be done apart from God.
Yeah, no, then that's a wonderful thing to see with Joseph as the story continues. We haven't read it yet, but you know, now that Joseph has been elevated from the prison now to second in command in Egypt, at the very least, the temptation exists to just sort of forget what's happened, much like the cupbearer when he was brought out of prison and put back in his position in Pharaoh's court, forgot Joseph, which is it obviously hurt Joseph significantly, but a minor thing that he, of all the things he could have done in that exaltation, the temptation for Joseph now is even greater to forget what he's just spoken, the wisdom that has been given to him from God to do that which he's planned concerning the years of plenty and famine. And the fact that the Joseph doesn't succumb to that temptation is also a gift of God in the midst of this story, the hand of God at work, so that his wisdom will prevail for the good of Egypt, for the good of the world, and of course for the good of the line of the Christ, which we've kind of maybe is in the background right now, but we need to always keep in mind when we're reading Genesis that we're following the line of the Christ, and all of this is preparing for that line of the Christ to come to Egypt. That's where the story is headed, even in the midst of the details here. We're going to keep looking at Genesis 41 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Charles St. Ange this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 7th. We're studying Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57 with Pastor Charles St. Ange. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Pembroke, Ontario, Canada. Pastor, prior to the break, we're talking about the temptation that Joseph faced in bow the knee, that pride would get the better of him. As we will see, that does not happen. The Lord's mercy is evident in that. As our text continues and Pharaoh continues to bestow these honors upon Joseph, among the honors given is a renaming of Joseph. And Zaphnath-Paneah is now Joseph's name from Pharaoh. And then he's also given in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Just as this is an aside, but you know, when you read the Old Testament, there's obviously a number of names that we're not used to pronouncing, but it's not fair to group all of those names in the same difficulty. Some of them are more difficult. and it's when you get, at least in my experience, when you get to the non-Hebrew names, those are more difficult than the Hebrew names. So for what that's worth, that's just something I've noticed in reading the scriptures, particularly out loud on the radio for several years now. They're not always all the same difficulty. So if I'm mispronouncing these, you please correct me, but talk about the renaming of Joseph by Pharaoh and then the marriage that he's given. Both of those may raise our eyebrows a little bit as Christians.
Well, and that's the thing. If the name that's given to somebody is a Hebrew name, we're pretty good with Hebrew and we could probably decipher what the meaning of that name is.
Yeah.
But if the name is coming into Hebrew from Egyptian, and a very ancient Egyptian at that, then it gets a lot more difficult.
Yeah.
So the reality is most scholars, when they see Zaphnath-Paneah, and I would struggle to pronounce that as much as you, so I'm going by your lead, aren't really sure what it means. And so the two interpretations I think are interesting, because what happens then when you interpret something and you don't really know where to go is you're influenced by your own kind of thoughts and ideas. So the Jewish interpretation of this name was always that it must mean something like interpreter of secrets. Why? Because in Jewish culture and in Hebrew, names that people were given usually had something to do with some event around which they were centered. And in Joseph's case, that would be the interpretation of these dreams. And so for them, Zaphnath Paneah, well, that must mean interpreter of secrets. Christians went in a different direction, especially since they would often rely on the Greek interpretation of the Old Testament, the Old Septuagint, when they went to translate the scriptures into Latin or more modern language. So St. Jerome, who was the first to translate the Bible into Latin, said, oh, well, this must mean savior of the world. Because he saw in Joseph a Christ figure. Now, Egyptologists who've gone back to this and said, okay, let's put the Hebrew and the Greek and the Christian aside and just try and figure out from what we now know of ancient Egyptian what it might have meant. They seem to think it meant something like sustainer of the land or giver of life. Now, the reality is that's a whole lot closer to Jerome and the Christian interpretation, savior of the world, than the more ancient Jewish interpretation, interpreter of secrets. So on the one hand, it is always a warning then that we come to interpretation of especially artifacts or really ancient languages where we don't have a lot of connection with our own desires and our own hopes. But secondly, it is interesting to note that it looks like the Christian interpretation that the title Joseph is given of sustainer of the world, sustainer of the land, is a lot closer than what Hebrew interpreters thought the name might have meant.
Yeah, that is an interesting thing. I suppose in my mind, even outside of the meaning of the name in whichever context, and I appreciate the knowing what the Egyptian is, and I think it's interesting that it is closer to the Christian interpretation, but just the fact that Joseph is given an Egyptian name, the reason that stands out to me is because, especially in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his three friends receive Babylonian names upon their, the goal there is to assimilate the people of God into the land and religion, especially of Babylon. I know we're pretty early in the story here in Joseph's involvement with the government of Egypt, but I'm wondering if there's a danger there for Joseph, particularly then in the fact that he's about to marry a priestess of Egypt. This seems like a potentially tempting situation for Joseph in the matter of religion, with the matter of his name and his marriage.
It does seem very much like a St. Paul moment, where he talks to the Corinthians about, amongst those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, even though I wasn't under the law. And what Paul is saying here is there's always a tension for us, which Christians often shorthand all of that as, we want to be in the world, but not of the world. And so on the one hand, Joseph is being incorporated into the Egyptian culture. He now has an Egyptian name. He has an Egyptian wife, which means that his family is at least going to be half Egyptian. And so Pharaoh is identifying by those gifts that Joseph's on the inside. He should not be looked at as a foreigner anymore. He should be looked at as one of us. On the other hand, Joseph understands that he's in a culture that does not have a clear understanding of who the Lord of all creation is and what his ultimate plan for humanity is in sending his son. So navigating that tension is very difficult. And again, that requires wisdom, and wisdom comes from God. And apart from God's gift of the Spirit in Joseph, that allows him to navigate that and say, I'm going to move in these Egyptian circles with my Egyptian name and my Egyptian wife, but I'm not going to allow that to corrupt my faith, very much like Daniel.
Yep.
All right, I'm going to take this Babylonian name. I'm going to understand that I'm part of the Babylonian government, but I'm still praying to my Lord, no matter what you say. There is a lesson there for all of us as we live increasingly in a world that is not dominated by the account of God delivering us in Jesus Christ, but in a world that is confused and sort of all over the place on what they believe. Depending on where you live, it might be, we love one another because that's what it means to be human. which I always laugh at because I say, well, then how come people don't love one another if that's what it means to be human? How come that doesn't happen? We can look at Joseph and sort of say, okay, here's a model for how to navigate this.
Yeah, yeah. No, and I think what you said about Daniel and the way that he prays, even when it's against the law, is another wonderful example of that. And I think the Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, whom we know by their Babylonian names better than their Hebrew names, for whatever reason, you know, like for whatever reason, Daniel, we know by his Hebrew name, but his three friends, the Babylonian names stuck in popular parlance more. And yet those three have just as wonderful of a confession before Nebuchadnezzar as to their faith that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you do what you will and our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idols. Like those four men from the book of Daniel, I think all show a similar faith to what I think Joseph will show, even bearing this Egyptian name and having an Egyptian wife, of all of which would have been very fitting. And you know, it's a difficult moment for Joseph, to be sure, as you said. You know, he's just come out of prison, and here he's all of a sudden second in command in Egypt. How to navigate this requires some Christian wisdom and also the trust in God's forgiveness as well. I think, you know, that this may not, like, this isn't meant as an example of every time there's the opportunity to marry a foreign wife, take it, right? It's not given as an example in that regard, but to know that Joseph is justified by grace through faith, like all of us are, you know, and that means that sometimes he might make a decision that would not be the same as the one we would make in our Christian wisdom, I think helps us to see that and navigate, as you said, those tricky situations that Christians are often face in because of life in this world.
And to remember too that marriage was a sign of participation in the culture. It was, I mean, you hate to think of it this way, but being gifted asnath in marriage, it goes along with the ring and the garment and everything else. The idea of marriage being about falling in love and deciding to build a life together is something that's still a long way off. We're not there yet.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, so with the marriage then, Joseph now has been exalted to second position in Egypt. We pick up the text again at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second child, the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. That takes us to the end of our text and the end of Genesis chapter 41. All right, so Joseph, we learn now, is 30 years old at this moment, and we begin to hear about how he enacts the plan that he had presented to Pharaoh. He avoids that temptation of pride, as we mentioned earlier. Take us into that first scene in the years of plenty.
Yeah, so it's hard to believe that Joseph was 30 when he did all
That's
of
right.
this.
Yeah.
That is awfully young. I've been listening to a podcast that's a history of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was in his 20s when he conquered most of the European and Persian world and the Middle East. It's just astonishing what these young people can accomplish, especially for those of us who are definitely on the other side of 30 at this point. But here he is, not abusing his power, Not if we could, you know, quote from Paul, you know, regarding his equality with Pharaoh as something to be exploited, but instead become servant to the land of Egypt. And not just Egypt, but as the scripture says here, to the world, to the people beyond the lands of Egypt. And so he does exactly what he said he was going to do and what the vision was from God. He goes around and he starts buying up as much of the food as he can. He doesn't take it from people. He seems to be getting it in some reasonable way. Mm-hmm. So he's not sort of impoverishing people by getting the wealth, but he does understand that as the government, they can do something that individuals can't necessarily do. Egypt is growing the crop. The land of Egypt is producing this food. That food is not just being produced by the land of Egypt. It's God that is providing this bounty. And he has given humans the wisdom to know what to do with it, which is to save it up now so that we can use it when there just isn't as much growth. It does no good to sort of say, you know, well, why is God bringing this famine upon us? It's like, well, he brought 7 good years on you. Right. And he told you what to do with it. And so Joseph puts his plan into practice, and he stores it all up. Luther has this wonderful quote, again, when he's talking about this, that said, Joseph went around to store this up, not just because some wouldn't do it, but some couldn't. Not everybody had access to the plenty in the same way. But a government can sort of look at the overall scheme of things and look at the general welfare as the United States. I always get the Constitution and Declaration of Independence confused. We talked about the government being in place for the general welfare of the whole people. And that's what Joseph does. He's like, okay, everybody, we're going out. We're going to buy up here. You've got a whole lot extra. We're going to buy that off your hands. You don't really have any extra. Maybe we'll just buy a little bit. And we're just going to keep storing that stuff up until we know that we've got enough. And when do we know that we have enough? Apparently never. he just kept doing it until he ceased to measure it, for it couldn't be measured. So he's like, I'm just going to keep doing it until we can't do it anymore.
Yeah. And I think that, you know, just the way that it's said there in verse 49 about like the sand of the sea, which is being spoken of grain at this point, but is reminiscent of the promise made to Abraham, is a reminder of what you said, that this is the Lord providing this plenty. And it's also, I think, a reminder of that the Lord is keeping the promise to bless all the nations of the world through the family of Abraham. I mean, This is the family of Abraham, and it's blessing, well, it's not only blessing Egypt, but by the end of the text, it's blessing all the earth, actually.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. So go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No, I just wanted to note that before we talk. We should talk about Joseph's kids, because that does kind of, it's a brief interruption in the story of the 7 years of famine versus 7 years of plenty, or sorry, plenty versus famine. Part of the years of plenty are Joseph's two children. And it's a significant moment in Joseph's life, of course, but hearing these names now is also important for the rest of the Old Testament history.
And they're Hebrew. So
yes,
we know what they mean. And which tells us something about the fact that Joseph is, like, again, navigating this complex situation where he wants to be faithful to God, faithful to the promises that God has made to his father, Jacob, and to his father, Isaac, and to his father, Abraham. And so he gives his sons Hebrew names, and we don't know if they had Egyptian names. One would assume that they did, but they're lost. They're not important. So, of course, he gives names that have meaning. Manasseh is the name that means to cause to forget. And so he looks at Manasseh, and Joseph says, God has now brought me to a place and given me you, my son, as a way of causing me to forget all the hardship that brought me to this place. Lots of times in the Old Testament, we hear talk about women in labor and then how after the child is born, and to me as a man, I find this amazing, somehow the women kind of forget what that was all about and they do it again. And then they do it again. And that to me is a miracle, because most men, after they've done something that really, really hurts, they're like, I'm not going to do that ever again. And yet here it's the strength of women that say, yeah, I want to have another baby. So this is sort of that mirrored in Joseph, that Joseph is like, now things are at a place where he doesn't see it as, now I have all this power and I can go after all of the people in vengeance that have made me suffer. But instead he looks at it as a Christian looks at it, which is, God has now blessed me, and it makes all of those other things that happened before like a dream. I don't even think of them anymore. And then Ephraim is called to be fruitful, because here's Joseph, and he's like, not only is Egypt being fruitful, not only do we have more store of food than sand on the seashore, but I've been fruitful, and God has blessed me. And I think there's something to be said, you know, when I look at how people choose names. Here in the Ottawa Valley, there is more of a tendency to pick a name that has some meaning to the family. Usually it's the name of a grandfather or great-grandfather, somebody in the family line. So there's meaning attached to that. But in the bigger cities where I've served, names were often, I would ask people, well, why did you pick that name and that spelling? Well, I wanted something unique. I wanted something that was special for my child. Like, what does that name mean? I don't know. I just like how it sounds. That would have been utterly, utterly foreign to most of the ancient people of God and not of God, outside of the people of God, but also right now in many countries in the world. That's just not done. A child's name has great meaning, and you apply it to them. It just only seems in the West, where we become very individualistic, that we pick names that are, you know, well, I like it just because it sounds good.
And not only are the meaning of these names important in Genesis 41, but going forward in the Old Testament, these names will show up many times, because as it turns out, these two end up being the heirs of Jacob, of Israel, in terms of who the 12 tribes are, which means that Joseph ends up getting a double inheritance within the land of Israel. Even though, you know, when you go later and you look at a map of the land of Israel for the Old Testament, you're not going to see the name Joseph on there. You need to know these two names to know where Joseph's inheritance is.
And it was more important for Joseph, the idea, I think, of the double inheritance, than his name being on the map. And I would like to believe, again, that's in the wisdom of God, because Joseph is looking ahead to that promise that the seed, through the seed of Abraham, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he's like, I've been able to provide like a double certainty that somehow that promise is going to be fulfilled. So yeah, it's the calculus of the tribes of Israel is interesting. We always talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you look at a map, if you add Joseph's two sons, you should have 13, but you end up with 12 pieces of territory, because the tribe of Levi lives amongst all of the other territories. So we always somehow end up with 12.
That's right.
But you've got to know where the 12 comes from, and which 12 are you talking about?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. The other thing to keep in mind with Manasseh and Ephraim here is the birth order. That becomes significant later in the book of Genesis, when Jacob adopts these two as his own and blesses them. And as we've seen, the Lord not always favor the older in terms of which one receives the greater promise. The same will be true here. So just keep that one in the back of your mind as the narrative in Genesis goes forward. Again, our text concludes with, after the years of plenty are over, then come the years of famine. This is happening just as God has revealed through Joseph. And that enacts the second part of Joseph's plan, where that which was stored during the years of plenty is now used during the years of famine. And one of the things that stands out to me is the generosity with which Joseph makes that food available to people. And yes, they are buying it, but I think if I'm reading this right, the food was stored by the land of Egypt. This was Egyptian grain that was stored. And yet when the time of the famine comes, that Egyptian grain doesn't only feed Egypt, it ends up feeding all the earth, which is a very generous thing for Joseph to make available to the rest of the world.
It certainly is, and it flows out of this idea that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so Joseph, again, I think in the wisdom of God, recognizes that while it might be the particular land up and down the Nile that's growing this grain, that land isn't Egyptian land. It's the Lord's land. Just as the promised land is not Canaanite land, it's the Lord's land. And that all land is the Lord's, and then different groups of people have been given stewardship of that particular land. So Joseph has been given stewardship of the Egyptians. He needs to make sure that it's the Egyptians that are looked after. But he doesn't then look beyond the borders in Egypt and say, well, you know, it's your own problem. You've got to figure out what to do. The God who is the God of Joseph is God not just of Egypt, but of the whole planet. And so if he is able to continue helping people beyond those borders, he's going to do so. So that brings, you know, back all of the teachings of the New Testament. I was speaking with somebody this week about the fact that if you read through Paul's letters in the New Testament, all at once, just sit down, read them through, there's two things that jump out at you, I think. One is how many times Paul asked for money, which is surprising. And the second is how much time Paul spends talking about God making into one man that which was two. He talks explicitly about it in Ephesians. In Galatians, he talks about not being divided up between Greek and Jew and slave and free and male and female. He talks about it in Corinthians, where he says, you know, some people say they follow Paul and Apollos and Kepha. I don't think that's a doctrinal following. All three of those names represent different national groups. Paul is preaching to the Romans. Apollos represents the Greeks, and Peter represents the Hebrews. And so people are still dividing up on their cultural lines and saying, well, I'm with the Jews. Well, I'm with the Greeks. I'm with the Romans. And Paul's like, Christ is not divided. You have all been made into one person. And so here again, all the way back in Genesis, is the seed of this idea again being born out that, yes, Joseph is prime minister of the country of Egypt, if you will, but he can't be blind to the fact that God exists beyond the Egyptian borders, and that perhaps someday it'll be some other country that will have the plenty and that will need to share beyond its borders.
Yeah, I think you and I were talking about this before we started our study, that I think you see here at the end of Genesis 41, on a large scale, like a worldwide scale, the same hospitality that we've noted all along in the book of Genesis, as Abraham welcomed the visitors to him in Genesis 18, as Laban welcomed the servant of Abraham in Genesis 24, and then again later Jacob a few chapters, right? This Christian hospitality that is shown, Joseph does here on a national scale, and then, you know, like the effect of it ends up being, going back to where the narrative of Genesis is driving, where's the line of the Christ at this point? Well, the line of the Christ is also about to experience famine. That's going to need, you know, the line of the Christ needs food. If Joseph doesn't make this available, you know, it's almost, and I know, like, the whole innkeeper in Luke chapter 2, we probably shouldn't picture a bunch of innkeepers telling Mary and Joseph no. But if you've got that picture in your mind, you almost have something similar here where, you know, if Joseph says no to the rest of the world in terms of food, what happens to the line of the Christ? The line of the Christ starves. And so this hospitality that Joseph shows on a national scale, the Lord ends up using for the blessing of the Christ, the line of the Christ, and then the even greater blessing of the whole world that comes through the line of the Christ. Those are the last thoughts I've got on the text. We're almost out of time here, Pastor. Final thoughts on that? Help us to wrap things up on Genesis 41 here.
Well, the verse that came to mind as I read the very last verses of that chapter where John talks about perfect love casting out fear. And I have to believe that there was a great deal of fear as that famine settled on the country. And that fear wouldn't necessarily have gone away when the food came out of the stores for them. The fear would have gone on that, what if we run out? And when you trust in the love of God that's provided the wisdom to Joseph to know the famine was going to come, and who has seen Joseph through all these horrendous events, when that's the God you put your trust in, then love starts driving you and fear starts to go away, because you say, what if God is for me, who can possibly be against me? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the love out of which Joseph operates.
Absolutely. Pastor Charles St. Ange serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Pembroke, Ontario, Canada. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 41 verses 37 to 57. Pastor St. Ange, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a blessing, and I hope this word's been a blessing to our listeners too.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 41, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we jump into Genesis chapter 42 to hear about the need of Jacob's family in the promised land of food and the way they go to Egypt to get it. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.